This morning we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. So Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, before we hear God's word, let us pray together. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, that long ago, in many times and many ways, you have spoken to your people through the prophets, but in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son. We thank you, O God, for the written word of God. We thank you for the perfect word to your church that enlightens our hearts, that gives us life, gives life to our souls, and raises us up to the heavenly places. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit, you would cause us to receive this word with joy and to apply it to our lives, that those who do not believe may see our good works and give glory to God on the day of visitation. We pray, O God, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word to the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, beloved, this is God's holy word. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. While I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is God's holy word. Now, beginning with this verse, we have what is the beginning of seven night visions that come to the prophet Zechariah. These visions are recorded through chapter 6. And these visions came in the night to this prophet. In verse 8, I saw in the night. Now, these visions that came to Zechariah, they were special revelation from God. Now, notice how verse 7 says, now the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So, this is special revelation from God. Now, special revelation is communication from God, the Lord revealing himself to man in a way that is different from the way he communicates to man through creation. He communicates to all men through creation. We see this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So all men everywhere, regardless of whether or not they believe, know the one true living God on some level. They know him through the revelation that comes to them from without, from creation, without their body, and from within. Their own thinking, their own bodies testify to the existence of their Creator. Therefore, they are without excuse. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks of this revelation in Romans chapter 1. What can be known about God is plain to them, that is all people, unbelievers, all people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This passage here in Romans 1 and Psalm 19 tells us of general revelation, what is called in theology general revelation, communication of God through creation. But this knowledge of God in creation is insufficient to save man. It only renders him without excuse. Man cannot be saved simply by looking at the trees and determining that there is a God. It only renders him without excuse. He knows God exists. He knows worship is due to him. And yet he trades that worship for something else. If you've ever considered those places in the world that still exist right now who have never heard of Jesus Christ, I've been in a land such as this, talk to people face to face, they have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Are those people somehow free from the guilt before God? No, they know the one true God. His general revelation communicates his existence to them, therefore they are without excuse. This is why it is absolutely necessary to preach the gospel, to send out missionaries into the world, because the word of God must reach those places in order for God's people to be saved. This is why the Bible is translated into every language, to bring the saving word of God into these dark places where worship is not given up to the one true living God. It is absolutely necessary. Special revelation is absolutely necessary to save God's people. There is the difference between general and special revelation. God's word being a part of special revelation. That's why it's necessary to get the word out into all corners of the world. And it's also necessary to support the missionaries who are already there. This is what we're doing with the worldwide outreach thank offering. This money, it doesn't just go out and is not used wisely. It goes to these missionaries who are taking the word out into foreign lands, to people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. The light of God's special revelation, his saving word, is necessary for man's salvation. Those people walking in darkness must hear the gospel and believe. This is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, as the power of God unto salvation. We've already quoted last week Hebrews 1:1. I'd like to quote it again. Long ago, God spoke it many times in many ways. One of the ways God communicated his saving word and will was through visions, like this first vision here in Zechariah chapter 1. Consider again, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and what next? He saw. He sees a vision, but it's the word of the Lord. It's special revelation from God to God's people. Now, it's important to note that in visions like these in Scripture, they are often, very often, followed by an interpretation. For the elements in the visions are representative of some other reality, some deeper reality. In other words, they're not to be taken literally. But the point with speaking of general and special revelation is the point is this is special revelation, the word of God to his people, even back then during the time of Zechariah, and even for us this morning, is the word of the Lord to his church. Now again, these visions are like this in Scripture are usually interpreted. We see this in this vision as well. In this vision, Zechariah asks, what are these? What are these horses, these things in the vision? The angel answers, these are. You might consider the vision that came to John in the book of Revelation. He sees seven golden lampstands and a vision of Christ standing in the lampstands. And then he is told that the lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, they represent the seven churches. Not to be taken literally. So, again, this will help us as we go through these visions in Zechariah. Now, put it simply in all this, these visions are God's saving revelation. This is God's saving word. These visions are not something to just be talked about and manipulated and discussed endlessly. This is God's saving word to his people. Communication to his people in the midst of darkness, this dark age. And the word he gives to his people in this first vision is this: he is always with us in this present darkness. Or to put it a different way, Christ is always with the church in the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 1, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and he goes on. Now we are given a little bit more detail here in the time reference than we were given in the first section. The first section we were told it was simply the 8th month in the second year of King Darius' reign in Persia. And here, it is now 3 months later since that first word came to Zechariah. And he's not only given the month, but the exact day, the 24th day. And he's also given the name of the month, Shabbat. Now, the greater detail here gives us kind of an idea of what is going on. Zechariah, now 3 months after the first word came, when God said, "Return to me and I will return to you," he is beginning to receive more detail from the Lord, a more detailed communication of what God was doing in the midst of his people. It is also 2 months from the day that the workers in Jerusalem had finished laying the foundation of the temple. Remember, the temple had been decimated. They had been exiled. They had returned now under Zechariah's ministry, and they were beginning to rebuild the temple, to worship God again, to offer sacrifices again. And the foundation had been laid. If you've ever planned to build a home, you may know what it was like to have the foundation laid. It's the first step. We're on our way. We see this in the prophet Haggai, through the prophet Haggai in chapter 2. Haggai, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And he goes on, "Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid." Consider. So the foundation of the temple is laid. It's now 2 months since that point. Restoration has begun. Now, temple worship was beginning to be restored by the laying of the foundation, but the work had been slow. The work had been slow, and it had even come to a halt for a time for various reasons, because of sin, because of oppression from the outside. The work had been slow, and it even came to a halt for a time. But God was commanding, in this time, God was commanding his people and encouraging his people to continue to work. Be strong. Continue to work. I am with you. This is the message that God is saying to his people. You'll see that this is exactly what he was saying through Zechariah in this vision. He said the very similar thing through Haggai. Be strong, work. Restoration has begun. Finish the job. And why? Why could they be encouraged to do this? Because the Israelites had it within themselves to do that? Because they were strong? Use your abilities, Israelites. Continue to work. You can do this on your own. Do we press on because we are strong, church? And we press on, why? Because God is with us. Finish the job, work. Restoration has begun. Finish the job. I am with you. The Lord says to his people. We see this in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Work. Continue to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you can do it? No, because it is God who works in you. God is with you. You work, God works. God is working in you right now. He is sovereign over the sanctification of the church, and yet we participate. We must continue to work by his grace, relying upon him. Now, it's also significant that Darius is mentioned again and the name of the month is given. The name of the month was a Babylonian name for that month. Now, that this is mentioned would have served, again, as a reminder to God's people that they were still under foreign rule. And so much so, were they. It was such the case that they were under foreign rule that even their time was regulated by pagan nations. This is a Babylonian name given to the month. Daniel was told that earlier in Israel's history, Daniel was told that the Antichrist would attempt to change the times and the seasons. And this is what human authorities do to try to attempt to gain control over the people. They regulate time, and they regulate space. A former professor of mine told me that if a king or a ruler wanted to take over a region, what must he do? He must regulate time and space. The name of a city, for example, would be a reminder of who's in charge of that space. Think of Alexandria in northern Egypt. That belongs to Alexander the Great under his reign. The naming of the months here would be a reminder of who's in charge of time, the pagan nations. Now, in our day, we might think of the dangers that would be inherent in the practice of some churches to observe the church calendar, Lent, Pentecost, Advent, Epiphany. All of these things, throughout the history of the church, they are man-made regulations of time, not commanded in Scripture. The New Testament is very simple in its regulation of time. It's very simple in how the Lord, who is Lord of heaven and earth, regulates time. The Lord's Day, 6 days following. Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. We worship on the Lord's Day, and we work the rest. It's very simple. Week after week, we set our minds on Christ's resurrection, His victory over the grave, and His coming again. This is how we as a church recognize that God is supreme over time and space, no matter what foreign rule we are under. This is how we recognize His supreme authority over time and space as our heavenly King. Now, for the Old Testament saints in Zechariah's day, time was supposed to be regulated. It was different from the New Testament time, different from the simplicity of what we do now as a church with the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the saints, time was supposed to be regulated by God's word. The seventh day Sabbath rest, worship in the temple, appointed feasts, appointed times of rest. But for this community in Jerusalem, they were still under foreign rule. It was the month of Shabbat. Time is still somewhat regulated or attempted to be regulated by the foreign countries, by the foreign powers and space. But God, who is eternal, entered into this world time with His eternal word to encourage His church. We see this. Zechariah says, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" Now, some Bibles title this section as the vision of the horseman. We might title it the rider on the red horse, or we could even title it the red horse rider for this section. It sounds like the title of a chapter in a fantasy novel, the red horse rider. But friends, this is not mere fantasy for sure. This is reality. This is God's word. And we could title it these things because the focus of the vision is on the rider on the red horse. Now, this vision comes in the night. And why does this happen? Why these visions in the night? Well, we might think of the situation in Israel at the time. They had fallen under the night of Babylonian rule, now Persian rule, under Darius. The light of God's presence in the temple and the light of His promises being fulfilled. It had been snuffed out by this foreign rule. It is the month of Shabbat, a pagan month. And it is during this night, the night of foreign rule, that the vision comes. Jesus said at one point in His ministry, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." The Israelites were experiencing a night time. This vision comes in the night. At Zechariah's weakest moment, when he is asleep in the evening. And when the Israelites, in their weakest moment, the night under foreign rule, this word, this comforting word, comes to his prophet. The sun of God's presence and favor had set in Jerusalem. And in the night, Zechariah sees a man riding on a red horse. Now, the colors of these horses are given here, but because not much is mentioned later by the angel in regard to these specific colors, we should not make too much of these colors. The color red here that's given is not so much like a Crayola red you might see on a crayon, but the color of a horse that you might consider to be red. In other words, maybe dark brown, a dark, very dark brown horse, a red horse. And coming up behind this mounted red horse rider were three other groups of horses. Their numbers are not given, but certainly there were probably many. The first group is described as red as well as the horse upon whom the rider was, or dark brown. The second group is sorrel, or dappled. If these horses were not dappled, if they weren't spotted, then they might be described as a light brown or a grape color. The third group is white. The Bible uses this word that's translated white to describe the color of milk or teeth. But for these horses, just white horses is all that is referenced here. Now the vision, there's a vision in Revelation that came to John, and he saw four horses, one white, one red, one black, one pale. And these colors were significant. But they were significant because it was based upon the information that was given him afterwards. Pale represented death, or red represented violence. Now, I mention this to say that this is not what is happening here with the different colors of these horses. Though they are different colors, they are simply horse colored. These are dark brown horses, white horses, dappled horses. Now, this is probably signifying their unity, and we do see here that they are unified in purpose. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now, from what Zechariah is told here, we can understand these groups of horses as representing God's surveillance of all the world and all the actions of men. The Persians at the time of Zechariah's ministry, the Persians at the time were known for their excellent system of gathering intelligence from all parts of their empire. And one of the ways in which they did this was they had mounted riders who would ride across the empire and bring back information very swiftly, very rapidly. They could rapidly disperse information and rapidly gather it. So this scene here, this scene for an Israelite under Persian rule, the scene would not, they would have caught the suggestion here. They would have easily understood, it would have been easily understood by those who heard it. They would have recognized the hint to the Persian secret police, as it were, at the time. Now, of course, just like in our day, any nation in the world who has a very complicated system of surveillance, obviously, if it's good, we wouldn't know about it. So, but if they have a complicated system of surveillance, they would be very proud of this, wouldn't they? The Persians certainly would have been proud that they could spy on their people all the time, even those in Jerusalem. But the picture we get here from these horses is that the Lord is telling his people, "I've got my spies too. I've got my surveillance team as well." And they patrol the whole earth, and they see all the ways of men. God's eyes and ears patrol not an empire, but the entire earth. This reconnaissance team had patrolled the entire earth, and they were reporting back to their commander. The Lord sees all things. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Every person must give an account. So what is represented here by the horses are God's angelic messengers. They are supernatural horses that gallop across the globe and report to their commander, the rider on the red horse. Now, notice how the three groups of horses are seen coming behind the rider. They are behind the red horse rider. The fact that they are behind him hints to the fact that they owe allegiance to this rider. They also answer him in verse 11. In verse 11, the angel among the myrtles is also the rider, the one and the same person. And they report that the earth is at rest. Now, this rider, there's different interpretations, but I take this rider on the horse to be no less than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is a vision of the Son of God before he would fully take on human flesh in Mary's womb. There's another angel there. He's a more general angel, the one who he's described as the one who speaks with Zechariah. But the central figure, hear this, the central figure is the mounted angel of the Lord on the dark horse. He is the supreme figure in this vision. The other angelic messengers report to him. The reports of the other groups of the Lord's galloping spies to this supreme commander, their report is this: the earth is at rest. Now this rest that is described here is the type of rest and peace that comes through military victory. Military victory and the subjection of enemies by a military power. We see here that this report, it prompts the writer to pray. It prompts the writer to pray and ask for mercy for God's people. Now, why was this so? Why would this report prompt this angel to pray? Wouldn't a report of worldwide peace be a somewhat good report? I mean, what does Miss America contestants say? I long for world peace. Wouldn't that be a good report to get from these messengers? The problem with the classified information from this reconnaissance mission is that the rest and peace enjoyed by the pagan nations was supposed to be enjoyed by God's people who were under subjection. The rest that is reported back to the supreme commander was supposed to be enjoyed by the Israelites. They were supposed to have rest from their enemies because God was with them. But it was the 24th day of the 11th month, Shabbat, in the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. The kind of rest described by the heavenly spies should have belonged to Jerusalem. It should have belonged to the people of God. The temple should have been built. God had promised to deliver us, and he exiled us, but he promised to bring us back. He promised to restore us. And the foundation is laid, but the work is languishing. The people are languishing. They're unconcerned. We're tempted to fall back into sin. The only question to be asked in this situation is what the angel of the Lord does in fact ask God. And the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? How long? These 70 years of exile and your people being the object of your judgment, your anger, though we brought it upon ourselves, it seems to last forever. How long will the rest that is enjoyed by the nations be enjoyed by your people whom you have called to yourself?" Now these two words, "how long," is the prayer of a people who are not demanding something that they feel that God is owed to them. It's not something that they're praying, "how long," in terms of their own inherent goodness. "God, you owe us favor." It's a prayer and a question of when will God act according to his great mercy, according to his promises to restore. We see this in Psalm 80, for example. "Restore to us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see." These prayers were beginning to be answered with the restoration of the foundation, the laying of the foundation of the temple. So they were pleading with God based upon his own promises that he would bring them back after 70 years and restore them, so restore true worship in the temple. So it's based upon these promises that the divine rider on the red horse intercedes on behalf of Israel. And the Lord's answer to this prayer comes by way of the other angel who tells Zechariah to cry out. He says, "Cry out, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry." Now, the Lord's comforting and encouraging words to his people in response to this prayer was that he had not forsaken his treasured possession. The revelation that the Lord is giving is that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. It's not jealousy in the way that you would covet a possession of another person. You would covet after having something that they have. But this is a zealous passion after his beloved bride, his beloved people. A zealous passion for the purity of his church and for the honor of his name. He is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And he goes on and he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." And the Lord says here, therefore, it is because of his eternal love, because he is jealous for his people, that he has returned. The people here did not deserve it, and yet he had returned. It's not because they deserve mercy, but it's because he had promised to give them mercy and that he's chosen them. Now, what does it mean for the Lord to return? He has returned, we see here in the response, he has returned with mercy. When the Lord returns, mercy returns. He would lift Jerusalem up from the ash heap. The temple would be rebuilt. His house would be rebuilt. And the first step in building this temple would be done, stretching out the measuring line to measure how wide the temple would be. His house would be built, and this would come at the return of God himself in the midst of his people. And he would show them compassion. Just like we read from Psalm 103, "I'll have compassion on my people and separate their sins from them as far as the east is from the west." We get an idea of the compassion that God has for his people from Isaiah 49. It says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" It's the same word here. "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." God will not forget his people in the same way that a mother would not forget a nursing child. Now notice here how many times the word "again" is used. He says, "My city shall again overflow, and the Lord will again comfort and again choose." His sovereign of election of Israel, his divine comfort and peace, this overabundance of goodness and mercy and spiritual prosperity, where does this all flow from? Where does it all come from? It comes from God's presence with his people, and that was experienced by this people before, because the temple was there and he dwelt among them by his Spirit. So when he says, "I will come again, I have returned," he would once again dwell with his people. There are no blessings apart from the presence of God with his people. We see this in Psalm 16, for example. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." God answers the prayer of the writer by saying he has returned. The work on the temple would be finished. But even with this, friends, even with this promise, and the work would be finished, the temple would be rebuilt, there would be a greater fulfillment to come. This scene of the divine writer praying to the Father on behalf of his people gives us a picture of the greater fulfillment that was to come when Jesus Christ, our high priest, would return to Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts would return to his people, but this time mounted on a donkey as the perfect lamb to be slain for his people. And he would pray to his Father when that hour approached, "Father, the hour has come, the hour of my death. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." This rider on the red horse was not only interceding on behalf of God's people at the time of Zechariah's ministry, he was anxious for the time when he would take on human flesh and do away with sin once and for all. He was anxious for the time when he would come to earth and take on human flesh and die for our sins and pour out his Spirit on the church so that he might abide in us for all time by his Spirit. He was praying for the Israelites that the Lord would return, and he had returned, but there would be a greater fulfillment to come. And for us this morning, this fulfillment has come. The presence of God has come upon the church by his Spirit, and all blessings flow from him. He has poured out his Spirit upon each one of us so that we might overflow with goodness and mercy, spiritual prosperity, joy and peace that can never be taken away. The Lord has returned. The last image I would like to leave us with this morning is the image of the myrtle trees in the vision. In the middle of the night, under foreign rule, comes by the deep, by the glen, comes this divine rider with a heavenly army of horses at his beck and call. And he's mounted on his horse among the myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees are evergreen trees with beautiful white flowers or beautiful pink, red flowers. So they are always green. They last throughout all seasons. And they have much splendor and very beautiful. And these trees here, they represent the splendor and the beauty and the spiritual prosperity provided by the Spirit who gives his people eternal life. The Lord is with his people. They flourish spiritually because he is always with them. Myrtle trees are used elsewhere in Scripture as a description of the new paradise of God that the Messiah would usher in. We see this in Isaiah 41. The Lord says to his people, "I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness as a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will put in the wilderness. I will put in the darkness. I will put in the night." In other words, I will put in the night and the darkness and the sin and the struggle of this age in the wilderness, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. The church will always spiritually flourish because all spiritual blessings flow from the abiding presence of God by his Spirit in the church. He is always with us no matter how dark the night becomes. And that the divine rider on the red horse is standing among these myrtle trees, it reminds us that Christ is always with us by his Spirit. Even when the sun has set and we languish in our work, we languish under earthly powers, Christ is with us. He continually intercedes for us, and we are comforted because no matter how dark it gets in this current age of night, we know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is sanctifying us as a church, as a body, throughout all ages by his Spirit, the Spirit who also intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Therefore, friends, be encouraged. Be encouraged through no matter how dark it gets in our private lives and the life of the church and the life under foreign rule, be encouraged. Know that because of God's Spirit abiding with us, we can always pray that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, knowing that you are with me and you abide with us by your Spirit.